Today we are in Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1 with a passage that is parallel in many ways to what Lyle just read for us. Titus chapter 1, we are involved in a summer study here at Wausau Bible Church called Bright Lights in a Deceptive World. It is a theme that our Lord Jesus taught in Luke chapter 11 and continues on through the apostles' ministry to Titus and the churches on the island of Crete. Today, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, in a message entitled, A Few Good Men. You'll see the parallel here. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Each month, I get a newsletter from the IFCA. Wausau Bible Church is a member of the IFCA, Independent Fundamental Churches of America. And in that fellowship, they send out a newsletter to the pastors every month. Each month that I get that newsletter, my eye is drawn to the 8 to 10 different churches every single month, 8 to 10 different churches who need pastors. There are hundreds and hundreds of churches across the United States who need faithful pastors. It has been my experience in working with some of these IFCA churches that many of these churches lack elders in general. And so they're without a pastor and they are without elders. Without the help of the IFCA and other like-minded believers, many of these churches would close, or they would become susceptible to being led astray. In fact, this is why one of our previous staff members took a position as a pastor out east. He saw that list month after month after month, and he said, Pastor, how can I do anything else but go? He must, because there were churches in need of leadership of an elder, and he met those qualifications. It's not new. It's not a new struggle. In fact, Paul had this same concern for the churches on the island of Crete. The people of this Mediterranean island, they had a reputation. It was actually the Greeks who coined the derogatory term to Cretize, or to behave like the people who lived on the island of Crete. Lies, deception, manipulation, lawsuits, low morals all characterized the communities on this island. Yet out of the mess that was Crete, God was saving souls. And so Paul left Titus on Crete, we read here in verse 5, to establish order in every town. Specifically, what he was to do was to appoint or to help the churches identify men who could serve as elders. That word elder is interchangeable with the term overseer and pastor in the New Testament. Those don't refer to three different offices, one of elder, one of overseer, one of pastor. They're all referring to the same person who is ministering in the church setting. Men who attend to the spiritual needs of the congregation and seek to come alongside members of the local church to help them grow up as servants of Christ. That definition is the definition that we have been working off of for the past 12, 13 years here at Wausau Bible Church. That is what a biblical elder is. On Crete, this was needed. We see it here in every town. So apparently many churches were on Crete who needed direction. It's interesting that the word elders is plural as well. So the need was for multiple churches to have multiple elders. And we would see the benefit in this. We would see the strategy behind this. We would see the God-appointed care in this matter. That God's desire is for each church to, under the leadership of a plurality or multiple elders, to serve the Lord in faithfulness. Why? Because of what we read in verses 12 through 16. So put your eyes on your own Bible, Titus chapter 1, verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Paul says, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." This is Crete. This is Wausau. On the one hand, there's a natural tendency towards moral laxity among the Cretans, as there is in any community. But when coupled with the deception from the false teachers, the cause of Christ through local assemblies was in absolutely grave danger. Danger that needed to be addressed and danger that needed to be kept at bay through godly leadership. So the question was, who would they choose? Who would Titus help the congregations choose to fill this need? And that would be a major challenge for the church on Crete. The men in the church undoubtedly had a past. Crete was morally bankrupt. But isn't that the beauty of the gospel? The men of the church who were this, remember 1 Corinthians, the whole list of unfaithfulness and unrighteousness, and such were some of you, but you've been bought. Well, the same is true here on the island of Crete. These men have been born again. These men of the church had been made anew. So with a strong emphasis on character and conduct flowing out of sound doctrine, Paul majors on moral character here, and he tells Titus that elders ought to be something. What ought they be? First of all, we see in verse 6a, in fact, we see it in 6a and 7a, those two words, above reproach. Above reproach. The qualification list in Titus here is really 2 points. You say, wait a minute, there's all kinds of things that are listed here. I know. But the 2 points would be, first of all, here in 6, above reproach. And then point number 2, verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word. So everything we're going to talk about for the next few moments falls under that category of above reproach. We'll get to verse 9 a little bit later. But it is so vitally important that we understand what it means to be above reproach. And Lyle is right on. This is a character quality that is to be exemplified in leadership, but a character quality that is exemplified is meant to be followed. In other words, what good is an example if it's never followed? If it's never taken notice of, if it's never applied or imitated, a word that we will look at out of 1 Corinthians. First, Paul majors on this moral character trait, and he tells Titus that elders must be above reproach. A couple of passages in Scripture that are pertinent to what we're going to be talking about here. First of all, the word means blameless. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, elders are to be examples of the flock. So in being above reproach, they are going to serve in an exemplary way. They're going to be an example to others. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, you recall that Paul, in talking to the Corinthians, gives this instruction, "Be imitators of me, follow my example, as I am of Christ." I follow Christ, you can follow me as I follow Christ. Don't follow me in the ways that I don't follow Christ. Follow me in the ways that I follow Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And it's interesting that in 1 Timothy 3, the passage that was read for us just a moment ago, you see the same qualification in Ephesus. And so across the board, it is essential for leaders, for Christian leaders, to be above reproach. As I already mentioned, the word means blameless. So here's what's important. Not that this man is perfect. None of us are perfect. None of us are sinless. That's not what the word blameless means. This guy, he has reached a level of sinlessness, so let's make him a leader. Don't. He will sin. And so it has to mean something besides perfect and without sin. The idea here is that when you think of this man, you think growing in Christ. You think Christ-like. In other words, he cannot be accused of anything that would bring harm to the gospel witness. Why? Because that's not what he's known for. That's not his character. His character is not one that is bringing shame to the gospel or harm to the gospel. His name doesn't mar the testimony or the work of the gospel, but rather his name exalts it. His name furthers the gospel. So there are some qualities then that will serve as a benchmark in this man's life. Paul says it to Titus, you're going to be looking for men who are above reproach. They're blameless. Their name furthers the gospel, not because of popularity, but because of character. They live out what they have learned. And so consistent with how they are living, consistent even with this designation of blameless or above reproach, there are going to be some qualities that show up in this man's life. And these are going to be qualities that are necessary on the island of Crete and the moral decline of that culture. But I think we would all agree that these are qualities that are necessary and applicable to all in any locale because they're character qualities. As now saved men, elders are to be known as, verse 6b, the husband of one wife. Literally interpreted, the term is a one-woman man. We know this because in the Greek language as qualifications are being given for who the church would help. And it refers to the widows that the church would help, those that they would that the church would care for. The terms are virtually the same, except flip-flopped. A one-man woman. Okay, so this widow that the church would help, one of the qualities be that she not be a woman of the world. She's not floating from man to man to man to man looking for satisfaction, looking for contentment, looking for security. She's a one-man woman. Here, the elder, and in 1 Timothy 3, is told to be a one-woman man. What does that mean? For both men and women, it means faithful in the marital and sexual realm. That's a big problem in our world. It was a big problem in their world. It's a problem that doesn't go away because sinful human beings are being led astray by their flesh. In this case, a man who is above reproach is a man who is a man of single-minded devotion. So when Paul says that an elder must be the husband of one wife, either to Titus or to Timothy on Crete or in Ephesus, it's important for us to understand that Paul is not emphasizing marital status. He is emphasizing character. He's not saying he has to be married. That would be a marital status, one of many. But he's not. He's not emphasizing a status. He is emphasizing character. It's also not a matter of past circumstances. The verb tense makes that clear. This is to be a present quality in this man's life. This is how he's living. It's a matter of present virtue. So the standard is high, very high, much high. Understand this. The standard here is much higher than a sinful decision or a mark on your record. Like what? Like a dispute. Well, they fought once, so he's not qualified. They, as a husband and wife, they had to go to counseling, so he must not be qualified. Or even a past failed relationship. What Paul is addressing here has to do with the heart. Because that is where character resides. Any one of us can deceive the rest of us by how we act. But a person of character has a heart that is above reproach. They have been made new. And they are living their life out of what they know to be true. And this is consistent with the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 13 says this. Hebrews 13, 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let marriage be held in honor. Strictly an act. Or is that an attitude? That's an attitude. This is speaking to character. Let marriage be held in honor among all. A man or a woman of character is going to honor marriage. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. That's an attitude that leads to action. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Child of God, are we to be under that kind of judgment? We are not to be. So what will keep us from that kind of judgment? let marriage be held in honor among all. Be a man of or and woman of character with regards to biblical marriage. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, do not commit adultery, for sure. When we are talking about being a one-woman man, do not be a man of adultery. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. Remember Jesus' teaching? Anyone who looks lustfully on a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's a heart issue here. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Sexual immorality is a sin. Genesis 29. Proverbs 5, Ephesians 5, all give us the same message. What is it? Run away from sexual sin. In fact, the wisdom writer says in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, that we are to guard our hearts with all diligence. Don't give your heart over to following that way of life, that sinful way of life, that adulterous way of life, that lustful way of life. Give honor to marriage, remain faithful in marriage. Timothy, Paul would say to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, be an example, be exemplary, be an example to the church in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. Many of those are character qualities that affect word and conduct. Love, spirit, faith, purity, those are issues of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So be an example to the church in word and in conduct. Friends, here is what Paul is communicating to the churches of Crete. The husband of one wife is a one-woman man. He's a follower of Christ. He's a man who is blameless in that no other woman can have his affections maritally or mentally or emotionally. One commentator said it this way. I like this terminology. He said that if married, this man takes the position that his wife ought to occupy his full horizon. He's not looking elsewhere. He's not being drawn away elsewhere. And I would add this, that if that man is single, because it doesn't require marriage, if the man is single, the quality still holds true to him, that his affections are to be fully submitted to the service of his God. Men, women, this is our call. A one-woman man, a one-man woman, specifically with regards to elders, the husband of one wife. What does it mean? It means that this man is blameless and that he has single-minded devotion. He is faithful in the marital and sexual realm. So let me give you one of many possible examples. A man comes to me and he says, Pastor, I have a divorce in my past, and I am remarried. Am I disqualified from being an elder or a deacon? Another man comes to me, and he says, I have only been married one time, and to the same woman for 20 years. Am I qualified to be an elder or a deacon? Biblically, my answer to both can be the same. Among a number of other questions, I can simply ask them, are you a one-woman man? I can do that because, as with all of the other qualifications in Timothy, in Titus, in 1 Peter, and other qualification passages, this quality of being a one-woman man is a reference to a believing man's high standard of godly character, a call to devotion to God And then, if married, to his God-given spouse. It's a call away from adultery, to be sure. But it is also a call for every one of us away from a wandering heart and wandering eyes. Married believer, does your marriage serve as an example of God's design and ideal for marriage? Are you in love with your spouse, and do you keep and give your mind, body, and affections to your spouse alone? Single believer, is your heart reserved for God alone? Have you submitted it to Him, allowing Him to open it up only to the one who He has for you in His timing? Listen, divorce is an important topic, but it is not what Paul is describing here, nor is it the topic that he is describing or the situation that he is describing in the other qualification passages. We often hear, well, the husband of one wife, that means not divorced. No, it doesn't. Not linguistically, and for the simple reason that not divorced can still mean unqualified. A heart for and a pattern of godly character is the higher standard here. And thus, the church on Crete and churches today, Wausau Bible Church included, ought to employ this biblical qualification accurately rather than with some man-made standard, as well-intentioned as it may be. Now, it's not just about his relationship with his wife. Notice in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Above reproach. Above reproach means that the potential elder is the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. But Paul gives the instruction here that he is to have believing children. There is an interpretive issue here that we need to clarify. And it has to do with that Greek word pista in the phrase, his children are pista, his children are believers. Pista can mean believing. Pista can mean faithful. Both interpretations are given in the New Testament. Both are used accurately in the New Testament. So regarding its use here, one view says this. One view understands Paul to be limiting membership in the office of elder to those whose family members all believe. And pista can certainly carry that meaning. You're going to be an elder? You can't be an elder until all your children come to faith in Christ. There are two problems with that interpretation. One of them is this, that while the view is possible, it does seem to place a more stringent requirement, I would even say a different requirement on an elder than 1 Timothy 3:4 does. Remember, 1 Timothy 3:4 is in many ways a parallel list of qualifications of a godly believer. But 1 Timothy 3:4, written by Paul's own hands, doesn't say that an elder's children must be believers. So why would he hold the people on Crete to a different standard? I think the more serious reason that I disagree with that view, or the problem I see with that view, is that that view is a requirement which the elder has zero control over. No matter how godly the man, he cannot ensure the salvation of his children. And even if a child says he's saved at 5 or 6, do we have testimony of that same child truly being born again at 21, 22? Yes, we do. Well, you can only go with what you got. Is that really the ambiguity with which Paul is speaking or writing to the people at Crete? Another view, the view that I would ascribe to and believe it is biblically accurate and right, is the term that the term here means faithful. It means trustworthy. That word is used 5 different times in Titus and 1 Timothy. It is used of the elder, it is used of the deacon, it is used of the word of God, the faithful elder, the faithful deacon, the faithful word, the trustworthy elder, the trustworthy deacon, the trustworthy word. So if this term means faithful, where do we get an explanation of what it means to be faithful? In this case, it's given to us right here in the text. It's explained or clarified by the phrase that follows it. His children are faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Let me explain. 1 Timothy 3:4, keeping his children submissive. That's the qualification in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4. So Titus says his children are faithful. Having children in control, obedient, submissive, is virtually synonymous with having faithful children. They would go hand in hand. If Titus 1:6 means believing children, then you have 2 completely different standards that are being given to the churches. That's going to pose a problem. Not just for the people in Ephesus and Crete, but for all churches for all of time. Which standard do we go by? How do we know? To have pista children means to have obedient, submissive children. And so this would mean that the final part of Titus 1:6, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, is a description of what pista means here. No father can guarantee the conversion of his own children. But what he can do and what he should do ordinarily is ensure that they act in a faithful way. They live in a faithful way. 1 Timothy 3 says only that the children must be well behaved, not that their conversion is a prerequisite for their father to be an overseer. So the concern in Titus 1:6 then is that children behave appropriately under the father's leadership and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination or chaos and rebellion. Chaos and rebellion. Because if an elder's home is characterized by chaos and rebellion, that's going to pose a problem in his leadership of the church. As with the husband of one wife, it's the character of the father, it's the character of the husband, it's the character of the elder that is in question here, not an act or an event or whether or not his kids are born again. As wonderful as that is and would be, he is to be a man of loving authority over his household, who generally sees a faithful, submissive, and obedient response from his children. Again, if he has children. Here's the point. These two qualities, husband of one wife and faithful children, would set a man apart as above reproach in any immoral society. That man's different. He has every opportunity to not be faithful to his wife, but he is being faithful to his wife. He has every opportunity to cave to society and just let his kids run rampant, but that's not how it is. He is a godly, faithful husband and father. Paul is telling Titus to require that an orderly home will be necessary for a man who is desiring to lead in an orderly church. So this kind of man will stand out as a man who is not some things and is known for a number of things. And we find those things in the latter part of verse 7 and 8. We're still describing a man who is above reproach. A one-woman man, if he's married, but a one-woman man nonetheless. And if he has children, he's ordering his household well. They are faithful. They are under his authority. He's leading them well as a dad. Not as an authoritarian, hey kids, you've got to do this or else dad can't be a pastor. That would be the temptation if the requirement was they've got to be saved. That I would manipulate, pressing for a decision, and what young child doesn't want to please dad? So this kind of man will stand out. How will he stand out? Well, notice here in 7b, he must not. A man who is above reproach is not a number of things. He's not arrogant. And a man who is not above reproach is not quick-tempered. He's not a drunkard. He's not violent. He's not greedy. These five character qualities might characterize someone who does not have his house in order. Maybe with regards to his wife, he is incredibly arrogant and thinks he can do whatever he wants, including being with whoever he wants. He's not a one-woman man. These words might characterize someone who does not have their house in order. So he's not above reproach. In fact, this list is more consistent with those who are, as we read, insubordinate, detestable, disobedient. That's what's going on Crete, right? Who would carry with them those character qualities? Well, that would be the unregenerate Cretans. And it would also be possibly the false teachers. So a man who is above reproach is not these five things. At bare minimum, he's not these. So Titus, as you're out looking, working with churches, trying to establish elders, you're going to be looking for men who are committed spouses and faithful parents, and here are the red flags. Are they arrogant? Are they quick-tempered? Are they drunkards? Are they violent? Are they greedy? No, they can't be. They're not above reproach. But a man who is above reproach, verse 8, now, what does his life look like? This man is hospitable. He is a lover of good. self-controlled, holy. The word holy here, it's interesting, worthy of a whole different study. The word holy here is not set apart. That's not the word that's used. So normally when we think of the word holy, we think set apart for God, set apart by God. It's not set apart here. The word means pious or devout. In fact, it's filled out by that very next word, disciplined. We would say committed, right? A person who's pious, a person who's devout is committed. So this man who is above reproach is disciplined. His emotions, his impulses, his desires, they're committed to the Lord. This is a guy who he brings the focus back to the Lord on a regular basis. So a man who's above reproach is not arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, greedy. What he is hospitable and a lover of good and self-controlled and upright, holy, and disciplined. These would likely characterize someone who is faithful to his wife and children. You find these qualities, you're going to want to look at his family because I think you're going to be pleasantly surprised. In a society where people are going their own way and doing their own thing, I think if you look for a man who's hospitable and a lover of good and self-controlled and upright and holy and disciplined, you're probably going to find a man who loves his wife as Christ loved the church. You're probably going to find a man who is faithful to the spiritual lives of his children. This list would not be common among those who were, as one of their own poets puts it, liars and lazy gluttons. Yeah, in Crete, we're just a bunch of liars and lazy gluttons. That's not this guy. Elders are to be exemplary in these qualities. They're to provide an example for others in the church to follow. Now, here's the temptation. The temptation is to look at these lists, the don't list and the do list, and to think a rival. I've got to be perfect in these, and then I can be considered for the position of elder. Or then I can be looked upon by the church as a quote-unquote good Christian. Friends, resist that temptation. It's not what Paul is teaching here. Think in your minds, not arrival, but trajectory. Think trajectory. These lists are not a bar to attain. I do this, and I do this, and I do this. Check, 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 check. There you go, good Christian. These are a set of qualities of grace to submit to. Areas of growth that God wants to work in each and every believer. So what we ought to be thinking when we see a list like this, what we ought to be thinking is this, okay, by God's grace, this is who I am to be. And with God's help, I'm to lead in these ways too. The focus is not on arrival. The focus is on character. The process of sanctification that God is working in your now redeemed life. The change that He's working over time. God will do this. God will transform you into not arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, greedy, and many other things. And God will transform you into a person who is hospitable and a lover of good and self-controlled and upright and holy and disciplined and a number of other things. And biblical elders are men who live with this conviction and practice. The Word of God is changing them. They're not perfect, but they are saved. And they have the Word of God, and they have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and they have the local church. All of those working together so that they may be men who do what? Who stand in stark contrast in character between those who are serving God in the church and those who are serving self and abusing the church. There's going to be a stark contrast in character. So Titus, as you're working with churches, this is the kind of man that you are looking for. These men ought to stand out, men who are above reproach. And all of this is what falls into that understanding of above reproach. But there's a second quality. You'll find it in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So what Paul is instructing Titus to do is go beyond a good godly man to a man who has a conviction for the proclamation of the word. These men not only are impacted by the word, they want to tell others about it too. So men who hold firm to the word. We know this, that as if we were to take a study on Paul's life and his authority for teaching and leading, we would see very, very quickly that in Paul's life, his authority was the word of God. In Acts chapter 18, verse 11, it says he taught the word. Not his own opinions, but he taught the word. Galatians 2:14, he rebuked, not with his own opinion, but using the word. And then 1 Corinthians 11:23, it was his authority. He lived by the authority of the word of God. So, this kind of passion for the word, holding firm to the word, would be required of all future faithful leaders in the church. Three characteristics. I'll try to buzz through these pretty quickly. Leave the rest for your own study. First of all, we see here in verse 9 that the elder is to be a learner. He is to be a learner. He must hold firm. Adhere to that which has been passed down by the apostles. At this point in history, that's what they were doing. Anyone who would lead the church of God would have to be someone who would hold fast or adhere to that which is being passed down by the apostles. But notice it says here, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. It's actually implied as taught to you. Or that you have seen taught by them. All teachers, the apostles, Paul, Timothy, Titus, Aquila and Priscilla, on and on we go through the local church in the New Testament. All teachers learned and passed down what they had already learned or were learning. But they had to learn first. And they had to learn often. And they had to learn continuously. This was to be the character of their life. He must hold firm, adhere to continuously to the trustworthy word as has been taught to him. Only then will he be able to teach others. So number one, the elder was to be a learner. Number two, he is to be a teacher. So he is to be a learner first. You want a godly elder? Find a man who is a learner of the word. You want a godly elder? He is to be a teacher. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound, or the word is healthy, doctrine. He's not necessarily an orator. He's not called to be an entertaining preacher. But a man who can speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, and a man who holds to doctrinal integrity. He speaks the word. I heard a preaching professor at a seminary once say this, that a man who is able to teach knows how to deliver nutritious meals to his people, even if not all of them taste great. He doesn't have to be eloquent. He doesn't have to be flowery. 3 points in a poem and send you on your happy way. He needs to be faithful and true to the word of God. And that will be especially important when he corrects. He is a learner. He is a teacher. And an elder is to be a corrector. The word here is rebuke. Rebuke those who contradict it. Rebuke is the idea of confronting with the expectation that the one confronted will change in light of the truth shared. So an elder is one who will take the truth and not rebuke and say, hey, listen, I'm challenging you because you drive me nuts. What he's saying is, no, this is not consistent with the word of God, and his full expectation is that the person rebuked will hear it and will change. But the key is not his winsome ability to bring about change. The key is the word of God. He rebukes with the word that he's learned and the word that he is teaching. Those who contradict it, those who contradict the sound doctrine. Here's the point, I think. Effectiveness in verse 9 will hinge on a man's testimony regarding verses 6 through 8. Someone can be a wonderful teacher of the word, learner, teacher, confronter, but his power fades away if he is not a man of character. Power is given by God through the person of the Holy Spirit when his spirit is not quenched. And one who is not living in obedience to the word that they have heard, verses 6 through 8, will have limited effectiveness in his role in verse 9. I'll close with this. A church in the 21st century, that's today, a church today does well to base its ministry model after the churches of the first century. Why? Because the word of God is still to be our rule for practice. As it was then, so it is now. Number two, trends and styles may ebb and flow. We see the constant turnover. But the standard of godly character does not change over time. No matter the culture, no matter the society, no matter the influences or the technology of the world, godly character remains constant. It is rooted in the heart's response to the word. And then number three, by God's grace, the family still stands as a sort of proving ground, an important barometer of a man's character. In all of this, The light of Christ ought to shine through the character of those men who are leading the church. As a result, God's people and their gospel message ought to stand out all the more. So may God grow us all to be men and women of character, whose past has been forgiven, whose hearts have been changed, and whose lives now shine brighter and brighter by the grace and for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we'll make some application tonight at 5:45. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, much to consider today, much to surrender our hearts to today. God, I do pray that you would bring conviction to us. Some of us may not be above reproach. God, I pray that we would confess our sin, know the forgiveness of sin that is promised. And God, I pray that we would experience the cleansing that comes through the working of the Word and the Spirit in our lives. For some, it may be their marriage, and others, it may be their children. Still others, any number of different areas. Arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, greedy. That's just a start. As men and women of character, I pray that we would seek your working in our lives as we desire to overcome these qualities which put a blot or a dark spot on the clarity of the gospel. God, for some of us, it may be that we need to grow in the area of hospitality, loving good, being self-controlled and upright, holy and disciplined, committed to you. Thank you for the growth that you promise to those who submit themselves to you. Those who love your word and understand it, those who surrender to the power of the Spirit, who put off unrighteousness and being renewed in the spirit of their mind put on righteousness. Grow us all, I pray. And God, among us, would you raise up men who hold firm to the word? I'm thankful for our elders, those who we have here at Wausau Bible Church, those who lead because they love you and love your word. They hold firm to it. God, I pray that you would raise up others. And I pray that we as a congregation might stand in stark contrast, certainly not because of our goodness and because of the efforts that we will provide, but because of your work in us, would we stand in stark contrast to this world around us. Insubordinate, detestable, disobedient, liars, and lazy gluttons. It's here. And you want to save souls. You want to save those whose lives look like that. Because that's how we were before the intervention of Christ. And so we commit ourselves and our church here to you. Let it be yours. And I pray that we would be led by men who are above reproach and hold firm to the word. In Jesus' name, amen.